America has long been known for its patriotism. We celebrate a number of national holidays that celebrate our heritage as a country. We have Memorial Day, Independence Day, Veterans Day, just to name a few. In fact, 9/11 is now known as Patriots Day. There is a love for country that factors into our lives. Even our national pastime, baseball, begins every game with the singing of the national anthem. Many years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was quite popular. It had stars and stripes on it, and it had these words, "The power of pride." And for many Americans, that is the definition of patriotism. In the words of the Lee Greenwood song, "I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free." Is that what it means to be patriotic? Webster defines patriotism as love for or devotion to one's country. Is that the same thing? Is love or devotion for one's country the same as being proud of it? Or can this pride in our nation become a subtle side of pride that is indeed sin? One author puts it this way: national pride is not an easy idea to get a hold of. There's a side to it that is necessary and wholesome. Good government depends on people who care about their country. And national security hinges on enough pride to keep selfish and aggressive neighbors from encroaching on our terrain. But national pride has a sick side as well. It may cause us to puff up our own importance in a way that hurts us and others. It may give us an excuse to trample the rights of other countries that we deem less important. It may nurture a smugness within us that makes us think we are self-sufficient, not dependent on God or anyone else. With new nations struggling for identity and recognition, with old nations slipping in power and prestige, national pride is a current problem. People of our generation have not done too well in dealing with it. And he wrote that many years ago. I don't think much has changed. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that patriotism is a sin. It's not always a subtle side of pride, but if we're not careful, patriotism can be corrupted and become a form of pride. And I'm calling this tonight the sin of independence. Now, again, independence is something we're very proud of. You know, our birth certificate as a nation is the Declaration of Independence, right? That's something that we are proud of as a nation. And not all independence is wrong, but there is a form of independence that falls under the category of sinful pride. And we're going to look at a biblical example of this subtle side of pride tonight in an Old Testament book that we don't go to very often. In fact, it's really easy to miss in your Bible. It's the book of Obadiah. It is the only one chapter book in the Old Testament. And it's between Amos and Jonah, which I'm sure helps you a lot. The name Obadiah in Hebrew means servant of Yahweh. And it was a common name in ancient Israel. It occurs no less than 12 times in the Old Testament. And outside of this book, none of the other 11 really give us a good identification with this prophet. So there's really no other reference to this particular prophet elsewhere in the Old Testament. I think the best evidence to, when we think of the time frame of Obadiah, is seen in another prophetic book. If we look at the first 8 verses of Obadiah, you find that Jeremiah also records them almost verbatim. And so it's likely that one copied from the other. Either Obadiah had prophesied first and Jeremiah came upon that prophecy and incorporated it into his own. If he did that, I have a college professor that would have got him for lack of documentation on that. Should have been a footnote there. Or it could be that Jeremiah had his prophecy and Obadiah came a little later and just pulled part of it for his own purposes. I tend to think probably Obadiah was first and that Jeremiah incorporated that prophecy into his own when he was dealing with the particular issue that Obadiah was. The date of Obadiah's prophecy is probably immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was leveled, many of the people were taken into captivity into Babylon, and some of the others had run for their lives. And it's those that actually come into play in the story of Obadiah that we're going to be reading about. Now, a name that is predominant in this brief prophecy is the name Edom. And you say, who or what is Edom? And the answer to that is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 36. Verse 8 says, so Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So here, Esau, the brother of Jacob, remember the twin brother, is the father of this nation. So we're talking about the older brother of Jacob, the one that Jacob swindled out of, his descendants settled in what Genesis calls the hill country of Seir. We're going to find out where that is in a little bit. Now, if you remember, Esau and Jacob didn't always see eye to eye. At one point, I'm pretty sure Esau would have killed him if he could have got his hands around his scrawny little neck. And after their falling out, Esau moved into the mountains in the south and west of what we think of as Israel today. The land eventually became called as Edomia, and they always remained enemies. The Edomites and the Israelites never did get along, centuries later. And one highlight, or just a little side note, King Herod of the Bible story was an Edomite. He was Edomian, which, kind of lends a little bit of perspective into how he may have reacted in that particular story. So let's get into Obadiah and what he has to say to Edom, but even more so, what does this have to say to us today? We begin with what I'm calling the catastrophe, a galling defeat. We start in verses 1 and 2. This is what the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The Lord speaks through the prophet Obadiah to the nation of Edom, and the news is not good. Obadiah is the only prophet that deals with this nation of Edom, this one nation. I mean, there are other prophets that mention Edom along with other countries. Obadiah is the only one that is solely directed to the descendants of Esau. And his message is a prophecy of doom. Edom was heading for a galling defeat. Now, the extent of this catastrophe, you see down in verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers came in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But now Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. And that message of doom continues in verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Obadiah is painting a picture here of total defeat. There won't be anything left. One Hebrew scholar translated Obadiah 6 like this: How are the things of Esau stripped bare? There just won't be any left. You know, God starts off by asking some like rhetorical questions. You know, if you get robbed in the night, they're only going to take the things they want. If people come along to your grape fields and take grapes, they're going to leave a few, right? Not now. There's not going to be nothing left. They're going to completely wipe you out. They learned, in the words of Stuart Briscoe, a catastrophic defeat awaits all who vaunt themselves against the sovereign Lord, who will not order their lives according to his principles, and there is no exceptions to this principle. If you declare independence from God, destruction awaits. And that brings us to the cause. Why did Edom suffer such a catastrophic defeat? Obadiah actually points to two sins of the Edomites springing from a single source. The cause of Edom's calamity was a gloating disregard, first of God and then of others. And we see this first evidenced in verses 3 and 4. The Lord is speaking here. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom as a nation suffered the same problem as their forefather Esau. I mean, this goes beyond national pride that makes you feel good about your country. Here I actually like the New American Standard Version and renders the phrase, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. This goes beyond that national pride that in and of itself may not be wrong. You know, there are ways we use that word pride that is not a sin. When we say to somebody else, I'm very proud of you, that's not a sinful pride because it's really not about you. You're saying more about them. But here, it's the arrogance of the people that has gotten God's attention. And pride can be very deceptive. Pride distorts our perspective on ourselves and everything around us. You know, pride can be a wonderful artist. It magnifies the small. It beautifies the ugly. It honors the ignoble. It makes the truly little, ugly, contemptible man appear large, handsome, dignified in his own eyes. It can completely change our perspective about ourselves. We think we're better than we are. And in turn, we look down on everybody else that we think are less. That's what pride can do to us. Now you might say, well, why were the Edomites proud? What were they so proud of? For one, they were very secure in their geography. And secondly, they were confident in their wisdom. The people of Edom lived in a very rocky, mountainous land that offered them a large measure of protection. Even today, one of the world's fascinating places is Petra, or Petra, depending on how they pronounce it, a city in Edom that was hewn right out of the rock. Actually, red rock, which is interesting since Esau and Edom both mean red. And it doesn't show it as well in that photograph, but these are like red, kind of red clay is the image. The rock is red in color. And it's accessible only through a narrow passageway walled in by sheer cliffs that defy climbing. A handful of men could hold off a whole army trying to invade it. So the Edomites took great pride in their geography. They just basically said, nobody can beat us. This is impregnable. Just like the Titanic was unsinkable, right? They thought that they had it made because of where they lived. What they forgot, though, that although they were virtually impregnable to human forces, they were utterly vulnerable to the power of God. Edom's deceived pride was expressed in the confident question, "Who can bring me down?" To which the Lord answers, "I will bring you down." Edom was also proud of their wisdom. In that day, their wisdom was legendary. In a culture where men argued their points by telling parables and taught their children by using proverbs, the Edomites excelled in those areas. Riddles and word games and clever sayings, numerical puzzles, that was their stock and trade. They were so well known for that. They had answers for questions that hadn't even been asked yet. They were considered the brainiacs of the ancient world. And people would travel great distances to Edom to learn their wisdom. But their wisdom would not keep them from defeat. Look at verses 7 through 9 once again. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. That one line is an ancient version of "you bite the hand that feeds you." It was just one of those sayings that they had in that day. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Edom had prided themselves on the alliances they had made with neighboring countries. And this would have been part of their great wisdom. They were diplomatic, a little bit like Solomon was. Solomon had tremendous wisdom, and he was so wise that he didn't have to go to war with other countries. He made treaties with them. He bargained with them to avoid war because he knew that a land that was living in peace would also live in prosperity. And the Edomites were excellent in this area of diplomacy. But those allies in whom Edom trusted would become her enemies. Eventually, they would pursue her to the border. They would deceive her and overpower her. Ironically, Edom, who was so proud of their wisdom, was deceived by her own pride. And in doing so, they were deceived by her allies. You know, what an alarming strategy. Not an attack of a known enemy, but an ambush from an ally. Another point in the irony is that in verse 7, Edom, known for her wise men, would be totally ignorant of the allies' deception. The downfall referred to probably occurred in the late 6th or early 5th century B.C. when the Nabataeans went to the Edomites and took them in for a banquet. Once welcomed inside Edomite territory, the Nabataeans turned on their ally and killed all their guards and took over. It was done by deception. This nation that thought they were so smart and they were so strong got fooled, and it cost them. You think, how could this happen? How could such a shrewd, intelligent nation be so duped? And I go back to what we said earlier. Pride distorts our vision. We don't see things the way they really are. We think we're so much better and everyone else is so much worse. And it opens us up to be vulnerable. You know, you would never find the words "In God We Trust" on Edom's currency. They were guilty of the sin of independence. The man who says, "I don't want God, I am independent of God," that's pride. That's what we've got to be careful of. And that's true individually as well as it is nationally. When we get to the point of thinking, "I don't need anyone, including God," we are prime for a fall. That's the kind of pride that God does not tolerate. What is pride? Here's a definition. Pride of heart is the attitude of a life that declares its ability to live without God. You find it right here in the book of Obadiah. That pride of heart had lifted up the whole nation of Edom. Just like their forefather Esau, he didn't think he needed his birthright. So he sold it for a bowl of stew. Why? Because of his pride. You read about that in the New Testament. The New Testament looks at Esau as kind of the epitome of pride and how it leads to a downfall. These Edomites were the very embodiment of this, really you could call it practical atheism. It's not that they didn't believe God exists, it didn't matter to them. They didn't think they needed him. We've got this. We can manage on our own. That was the gloating disregard of God. But that also leads to a gloating disregard of others. And this points to the other major sin of the Edomites, beginning in verse 10. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in the day of their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors on the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance." You see, Edom had sinned against its neighbor nation, Judah. When Judah was attacked, Edom stood by and watched. They didn't care. They didn't lift a finger to help. Even more than that, they gloated over their neighbor's calamity. They refused to allow those who were trying to flee from the Babylonians. They wouldn't let them in. They would not give them any kind of help. History tells us that in that time, the control of the desert area, the Negev, was captured by the Babylonians. And once they moved out, the Edomites kind of moved in and took over that land. According to Obadiah, they actually went into Jerusalem after it was destroyed. And they were looting, and they were drinking toasts on the ruins of the temple, gloating about the destruction of their neighbor. In 587 BC, Edom not only assisted Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem, but they occupied Judean villages well into the Persian period. So years later, they were still occupying part of the Judean land. And such treatment of a neighboring country, let alone the fact they were kin, they were related to them. Think about it, it really shouldn't surprise us though, because when God is ignored, violence to our fellow human beings is what follows. Pride toward God leads to pride toward others. And it's a dangerous thing, this national pride. Dangerous not only because of the animosity that it creates, but because of the harmful results that it produces. A proud nation can readily become a cruel nation. And you see that throughout history. All the way back to the Egyptians, you know, the Babylonians, the Persians, even the Canaanites that were in the land when the Israelites came in. Proud nations become cruel nations. Secure in its own purposes, ambitious for its own future, blinded to its own weaknesses, heedless of its neighbor's problems, it is ripe to be hurt. Now, up to this point, things look pretty bleak, don't they? Obadiah doesn't give much hope in this prophecy. But when we come to the last few verses, we see the culmination of Obadiah's prophecy points to a glorious deliverance. Beginning in verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there will be deliverance, it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." In the end, God wins. That's the bottom line of human history. We know the final score. The Lord will triumph over any and all who stand against him. Every nation, from little tiny Edom to the mighty empires of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, that have tried to stand on their own, those who have neglected the laws of God, they have all fallen. And that's also true when you get into more modern history as well. There have been powerful empires throughout our world that thought they would last for 1,000 years. It's never happened. They've always fallen. And we've got to be careful in our own nation that if we think we can make it without God, if we think that we can thumb our nose at what God tells in His Word, how we should live, we're setting ourselves up for a fall as well. We are not bigger than God. We are not stronger than His Word. And if we are not careful, our pride can lead us down the same road of destruction as Edom and as all of those other empires as well. If Obadiah's prophecy says anything, it's that those who are proud will fall. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. Those who trust in their own strength and their own wisdom will eventually come crashing down. And again, we can apply that to our nation. We can apply that to our own lives. If we think we can do it without God, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. But there is hope. God Himself has given the formula for national success, and it is the way of national humility. I know you've heard this verse before, but it bears repeating. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." The cure for national pride is the same as the cure for personal pride. It is repentance. We must turn from our own selfish, arrogant ways and turn to God in subjection and in humility. Yes, we can feel good about our country. In one sense, we can say, "I'm proud to be an American," as long as we retain the motto, "In God we trust," and mean it. Once we lose sight of God, once we begin to rely on our own strength and our own wisdom, our own technology, our own resources, we are doomed to a catastrophic fate. Pride appears in many forms. National pride is the sin of independence, thinking we can be independent of God. May our land never be so foolish as to declare independence from God. There can be no surer way for our land to fall in the same way as the godless empires of the past. And the same can be said for us as individuals too. Once we declare independence from God for ourselves, nothing but trouble awaits. I know there's been a lot of talk recently about a movement within our country. It's often called Christian nationalism. We've got to be careful. Yes, we are Christians. Yes, we are citizens of a nation. But if we start to blur those two into one, I think we're in trouble. Because the kingdom of God is so much greater than the United States of America. And if we start thinking that our hope is in Washington, or our hope is in Springfield, or our hope is in one political party or the other, if we think that our hope as a people is in our military, or in our economy, or in our technology, we're done. I know, because I saw it myself, the late Charlie Kirk was asked about being a Christian nationalist. And he said, "Hold on. I am a Christian. I am a nationalist. But don't confuse the two." Sure, he loves his country. Sure, he had ideas on what he believed would be the right way for our country to go, but that did not define his faith. And the bottom line was, his ultimate allegiance was to Jesus Christ. I know there are some who wonder why in our church, in our morning worship services, we say the pledges to the flags. I've even known some to say, "How dare you say pledge of allegiance to this nation that has become so godless?" Well, it's still our nation. Now, I'll be honest with you. Part of the reason we do it is because this church has been doing it longer than I've been here. And it was only a few years after that someone suggested, "Well, the Christian flag's up there. Why don't we say it to that too?" And I believe that it is possible to be loyal to your country and to be loyal to your Lord. But if the two ever come into conflict, you'd better believe our loyalty is with the Lord. It has to be that way. Because it is in God that we trust, And once we stop trusting him, there is no future. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being born and raised in this land of freedom, this land you have blessed far more than we deserve. I thank you that this land was founded largely on biblical principles. Not saying that all of our founding fathers were born-again Christians, but they at least respected your word. They respected your law. But Father, I pray that we never confuse our citizenship in heaven with our citizenship on earth. May we never rely on ourselves and on those who govern us, those who protect us. You are our only hope. And our allegiance must be to you first and foremost. May we learn a lesson from this dusty old prophecy of Obadiah, a long-lost kingdom of Edom. May we not go down that same path as a nation or as individuals. Keep us humble. Keep us always reliant upon you, because that is the only way to live. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.